Galatians 5, 16-18. Here's what it says. But I say to you, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. And one of the issues that always comes up in political campaigns is the concern for what's known as the war on drugs. Since the phrase was first popularized by President Nixon in 1971, the federal, state, and local governments have spent billions of dollars trying to stop the production, importation, and the use of illegal drugs. And for good reason. Using drugs that destroys lives and families and communities of millions of people in America over the years. Now, conservatives and liberals have sharp disagreements on how this war should be conducted. For conservatives, they see it as a war. They believe that the answer is found in working with federal governments and with foreign governments and federal and local law officials to disrupt and destroy the trade and to put the bad guys behind bars, hopefully for a long time. You know, tighter border controls, more cops, stiffer sentences, that's the way to win the war. Liberals, on the other hand, take a softer and what they see as a more enlightened approach. They start by asking this question: why do people take drugs in the first place? The answer seems obvious to them. People take drugs because they feel helpless and hopeless, and because they live in poverty and experience injustice, and they lack opportunities that come because the federal government has failed to properly invest in the inner city. They have slogans like, it costs less to send a kid to college for 4 years than a prison for 10. And as far as drug users, they portray them more as, are not as criminals, but as victims of an unjust social system. Liberals don't like the language of war and emphasis on law enforcement. Some argue that we should actually legalize drugs and then tax and regulate them. Surprise, they think we should tax and regulate something more. They favor clean needle programs and federally funded rehab treatment and school curriculum that seeks to teach and educate children about the dangers of drugs and raise their self-esteem so they'll feel good about themselves and not give in to peer pressure. And of course, that's the one thing that both liberals and conservatives can agree on that's needed. Education, education, education. But I wonder, is that really the problem, a lack of knowledge? Does the addict not know the harmful effects of drug use? He not only knows them, he experiences them every day. Does educating people make them less likely to engage in bad behavior? You know, the most recent study, a comprehensive one done on the DARE drug program, shows that it not only fails to lower drug use, but the schools that participate in it, the drug use actually goes up. Folks, if it were just a matter of educating people, then no doctors would smoke, no nurses would be overweight, all lawyers would be law-abiding, and pastors would never commit adultery. Our problem is not that we cannot recognize sinful behavior. Our problem is that we often don't want to change our sinful behavior. And even if we do, because we finally see the devastating effects of it, we lack the power to do so. We're slaves to sin, fettered with chains that we simply cannot break. Well, according to Paul, the main reason that the law was given in the Old Testament was to show people just how far short they fall of God's standard. And that in trying to keep the law and failing again and again, they would realize they were slaves to sin and cry out for a Savior and the mercy of God. The problem with the Galatians were that they were turning away from this Savior that God had provided back to the law in their own self-effort, thinking that through that they would advance in the Christian life. But folks, the way to get ahead in the Christian life and to be free from sin is not by going back to the law, but by going forward in Christ, by walking with the Spirit or by the Spirit. And it's only by this means that we can overcome the desires of the sinful nature that we all possess. And so today, to help you understand the internal struggle against sin that we all have if we're believers, and to help you see why reliance on the Holy Spirit is the only way to win that struggle, we want to consider this section of God's Word this morning. So let me pray and we'll get into the text now. Our Father God, I pray for grace and mercy. For those of us who are believers here, we all know the struggle. For those who aren't, they don't know the struggle because they only have one desire, that's for sin. They desire not to have the consequences of sin come, but they surely do come, Lord, in time, just as certainly as jumping out of a window means that eventually you're going to hit the ground. But some of the people here who are believers hit the ground before they came to you. I thank you for that. I thank you that you let consequences come. Some even now here, Lord, toy with sin. And they can't wait to get out to attack it with full force. Father, they're going to find out that they're the ones who are going to be eaten. So I pray that for people here today, whether believer or unbeliever, you'd open up the hearts and minds, at least for this time, so that they'd hear your word. We ask that in Jesus' name, amen. You know, if you want to outline this text, you can do so in the following way. Verse 16, you can title Power from Above. Verse 16. Verse 17, The War Within. And verse 18, Freedom from the Law. Power from above, the war within, and freedom from the law. You know, we just finished the Gospel of Luke on Thursday night in our Bible study. And in that lesson, it was the story about the resurrection of Jesus and his appearance to his disciples after that great event. And I pointed out when I was teaching that skeptics a lot of times will say that Jesus' disciples so wanted to believe that he rose from the dead that they either hallucinated the experience or they simply fabricated it out of thin air. Of course, that isn't true. His disciples did not expect the Messiah to die, so how could they expect him to rise from the dead? And when he did die, it seemed that all their dreams died with him. You remember those two that were walking along to the road of Emmaus that said, but we had hope, past tense, that he was the one who would redeem Israel. And when the women came back from the tomb out of breath and telling the story of how the tomb was empty and the angels had spoke to them, the disciples thought they were crazy. They were not old wives' tales, but new wives' tales. And after two of them had come back, claiming that they had actually themselves seen Jesus alive, they still weren't sure. And when he then suddenly appeared in the midst of them before their very eyes, they couldn't believe it and thought that he was a ghost. My favorite phrase in that whole story is that it says, while they could not believe, because of the joy, their joy and amazement, he said to them, have you got something to eat? One of the best sermons I ever heard on this section of Luke was entitled, Too Good to Be True, Too True to Be Denied. As the now risen Lord Jesus commissioned his disciples to spread the good news about him as the death-defeating Savior so that repentance and forgiveness would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning with Jerusalem. They had a great message and they had a great task to bring this message to the ends of the earth. And it was so great that they were told by Jesus that you need to hurry up and wait. 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 Yeah, he said, and behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in Jerusalem until you are clothed with power from on high. Listen carefully, folks. The work of God must be done through the power of God, and the power of God comes through the person of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God is the one who would embolden and empower these men to proclaim the good news. It is He who would open the eyes of those they were speaking to, their ears, their hearts, and their minds, to see and understand and believe the gospel so as to be saved. See, God the Father plans the work of salvation. God the Son executes the work of salvation and redemption. And God the Spirit applies it to the hearts of believers so that they grow to be like Jesus more and more, day after day. For from Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. You see, that's why Paul was astonished earlier when he asked the Galatians, he said, having begun by the Spirit, do you think you're now going to be perfected by the flesh? If it was through the Spirit that you started the Christian life, how do you think you're now going to continue it by your self-effort and law-keeping? I mean, that's not going to cut it. What you need is power from above. You know, if you want to think about this in a word picture, and for some of you, just kind of drifting out, give at least this word picture. You know, think about it. The Holy Spirit functions in the life of a believer the way a locomotive functions on a long line of train cars. What you need to do is be hooked up to the locomotive, and that coupling that hooks you up is faith. And it's that that pulls you along the track and the ups and downs and the difficulties, because the power is found in the locomotive. So many people attempt to live their Christian life like one of those two-man pole cars. You've seen those? You know, they're always in the cartoons, right? And what's always behind them? It's a drum, and then they try and go real. But that's the way a lot of people try to live their Christian lives. They think that it's through their own efforts of going up and down that somehow they're going to move along the track of salvation. And that's why Paul gives a command and then a promise. He says, walk by the Spirit. That's the promise. And then the command, and you will not carry out the deeds of the flesh. By the way, the command, walk by the Spirit, is in the present tense, meaning continually walk by the Spirit, day by day, moment by moment. And then you will not carry out the deeds of the flesh. Well, what does it mean to walk by the Spirit? I think the walking part is easy enough to understand. You remember in the Old Testament, the book of Genesis, we're told of Enoch, that Enoch was 365 years old. Boy, he was young then. Just a kid. You know, people are living to be 900 years old. Can you imagine that? By the way, can you imagine being a young kid and those old people around saying, yeah, when I was a kid, you whippersnappers, you don't know nothing. You're 500 years old, you think you know everything. You know? By the way, I tell you this, I'm willing to bet even when people died at 900, they say, oh, they die so young. You know why? Because one day short of eternity is too young. Well, it says of Enoch that Enoch walked with God and he was no more, for God took him. The image of walking implies that life is a journey. To walk with God means to go through life with God as our journey partner, our guide, the one who leads us along the way. It also implies that we're in fellowship or relationship. One of the prophets asked this question one time and said, can two men walk together unless they be in agreement? So to walk by the Spirit means to allow the Holy Spirit to lead you and guide you and help you along the path in the Christian life. In fact, the term that Jesus used for the Holy Spirit in the Greek language is parakletos. It's the noun form of parakaleo. Parakaleo literally means to call alongside. And so that's why the Bible sometimes translates this word, some versions translate it as the helper. The Holy Spirit is the helper. By the way, do you see why it is that so much Christian literature is not only off-kilter and off-base, but actually positively destructive? 10 easy steps to a better marriage. Secrets to successful living. Take charge of your life. Listen carefully, folks. Christian self-help is an oxymoron. It's a contradiction in terms. We cannot help ourselves. We need the Holy Spirit as our helper. And to embrace books like this is to deny the truth that Jesus said when he said, apart from me, you can do nothing. There aren't easy steps to a better marriage. It requires the grace of God every day to stay married. If you take charge of your life, you're going to mess it up. And there are no secrets to successful Christian living. It's openly stated, walk by the Spirit and you will not carry out the deeds of the flesh. And folks, I have to tell you, usually the way the Holy Spirit leads us is not in spectacular ways. It's by speaking to us externally through the Word of God when you read it. Or when you hear it preached. Or when you're studying it in a Bible study. It's by the prompting, the internal urging of the Holy Spirit. When He tells you to get up and go to church in the morning. You know? Or when He tells you you need to forgive this person. Or you need to go to this person and ask for forgiveness. Or you ought not to click onto this website. To walk by the Spirit is to work with Him and let Him work in you to accomplish the transformation that He seeks in your life. I remember one person, I recall one person saying to me one time, they're talking about their own experience, they said, I feel like the Holy Spirit is dragging me by the nape of my neck and I'm, my heels are dragging behind. I remember saying to him, I said, you ever thought about turning around and walking with Him? You know, if you go that way, He's not dragging you, is He? You see, it's only through His power and guidance and encouragement that we can ever hope to make progress in the Christian life. And this is why prayer is absolutely essential and critical to living the Christian life. Because it's in prayer that you're acknowledging again and again, God, I cannot do what You're asking me to do. I do not have the power to overcome this sin, to be bold, to witness to people, to take a stand. And so help me again and again and again. And really, it's only at that point that we're actually trusting in Him. See, it's only then, when we walk by the Spirit, that we find that we don't carry out the deeds of the flesh. Well, that brings us to the second point, the war within. By the way, I'm just old enough to remember seeing the images of Vietnam in the late 60s on television. I didn't know what they were fighting about, and I didn't know what Vietnam, where it was. But for some reason, I had this idea that Vietnam was a country where all countries went when they wanted to fight a war. Kind of like a boxing ring. That's just where you went. Well, whatever Christian, whoever Christian there is, he or she wages actually a war on three different fronts. Against the world, the flesh, and the devil. But this internal one, this one against their own sinful nature, what Paul calls here the flesh, is the most difficult and protracted one. It is like the Vietnam War. By the way, do you know when the Allies decided to open up a second front, the Russians were pushing them, you need to open a second front, and they were kind of dilly-dallying, and they decided that they would come up through the southern part of Europe, through Italy, because they said that was the soft underbelly of Europe. And Mark Clark, one of the commanding officers for the Americans, said, you know, they told us it was a soft underbelly, but when we got in there, we found it was a tough old gut. Well, let me tell you, folks, when you battle against your own sinful nature, you're fighting against a tough old gut. When the Bible uses the word flesh, though, it uses it in different ways. Sometimes it simply means the human body. Like when Jesus was resurrected and he challenged his disciples, he says, touch me and feel me and see. You know, I'm not a ghost, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have. Other times the emphasis is on the human body in all of its frailty and its transience. It says, all flesh, Peter says, is like grass. All flesh is like grass, and all their glory like the flowers of the grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Still other times, flesh carries the idea of fallen human nature and all that it produces apart from God. And it's in that sense that Jesus said to the larger crowd of disciples who got offended by him and abandoned him, he said, look, it's the spirit that gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I spoke to you are spirit and life. And they got up and they abandoned him. You know what it tells us? It says that Jesus knew from the very beginning those who really believed in him and those who didn't. Isn't that strange? He did ministry with people for 2 years. They were out preaching the gospel, some of them perhaps doing miracles in his name. They didn't even know him. I know, by the way, I have to tell you, I know it's discouraging when you're in a church, preaches the gospel, see people come visit, you say hi to them, and they're like, we're not coming back here. You know, it's discouraging, even if you have good theology, because you want people to come and hear the word of God. But a lot of people, folks, are not actually looking for that. I've had, not so much anymore, but over the years I've had people, well, don't you need to go out there and really beg him to come? I don't, in that story, I don't read Jesus saying, hey, hold on, my words offend you? Let me water down a little bit. We've got to work with the cross. You know, we've got to go where people... No. Because he said, every plant that is not planted by my Father will be uprooted. The ones who are the believers hear the word of God and respond to it. Remember what Ahab said to Elijah? Oh, there's the troubler of Israel. And Elijah said, really, it's you who's troubling Israel with your sins, not me. One of the prophets says, does not my word do good to those who love me? You know, it's always amazing to me that, you know, the Bible says that for people who preach the word of God, or any of us when we witness, that we're fragrance of life to life and death to death. There's people that when I see them, they smile because, oh, pastor. Oh, you know. Even people who are in the Bible studies who don't go to church here. Oh, we're not having Bible study. Oh, that's too bad. I have other people, I see them, and I kid you not, you can see the face fall the moment they see you. They look away in disgust. A fragrance of life to life and death to death. Well, it's this sense that Paul's talking about flesh here. The idea of human nature in its fallen state and all that it tries to produce, including that which it tries to produce religiously. So here it is. The unbeliever has only a fallen nature. They cannot produce anything of spiritual value. They're bad trees, so they produce bad fruit. The Christian, on the other hand, has a new nature through the indwelling of the Spirit. This nature is God-focused, life-giving, and Christ-enjoying. But, folks, here's the problem. When you become a Christian, you have a new nature. You are renewed in your spirit, but you have that new nature still in a fallen body that urges you on to sin. Listen to the way Paul describes this war. He says, for the flesh sets its desires against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. For these two are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. The great battle, by the way, the great battle at the end that will be fought between Christ and the Antichrist and the respective forces centers on a plain in the land of Israel known as the Valley of Megiddo, what we know as Armageddon. As a Christian, folks, your body is the Armageddon of the Christian struggle. You know how tornadoes happen, right? You get that warm... I'm going to get this wrong. I know that Gunner's going to come back to me with a thing that he printed off. Said, no, you actually... Work with me, Gunner. This is poetic license, I guess. Now, you know, I mean, you get the warm front with all the moisture and the hot and the cold, and they come together, and what happens is they're at different altitudes, and the cold actually comes over the hot, and then when it does, you get a convection, and it shoots cold air down and hot air up, and pretty soon... We had our Bible study a few weeks ago, weren't we? Power went out, it was about done. We said, well, we're about done anyways. Go upstairs, and Sharif was there, and we're out there. We're looking at the clouds coming, and he says, oh, whoa, I've never seen that. That's kind of different. He says, why is that one cloud stopping right above us and starting to twirl? Well, it blew by, but it was, what, about a mile from our house where it touched down. You guys saw that in Pine City. Well, let me tell you something, folks. The Christian is just a swirl of winds of desires. On the one hand, we want to do what's good, and on the other hand, we're urged by our own bodies to do what's evil. Unbelievers sin because they like to sin. They don't have that contradiction, but we do because we have a desire for God, and we have a desire at times for sin. When the Spirit enters in us, He gives us a desire for God and Christ and holiness, but those old desires are not eradicated completely. And so you're pulled from one direction, you're pulled from another, and that's why Christians so often feel defeated. We want to do what's right, and sometimes so many times we fail. But unlike the unbeliever, this failure bothers us immensely. Because let me tell you, folks, if you can sin and it doesn't bother you, you're not a Christian. Christians hate this sin, even when they do it. Well, in the past, some church leaders thought that they could overcome a sinful desire by coming up with harsh ways to live and living out in monasteries and deserts and treating their bodies harshly, punishing the body and the flesh will die, right? Wrong. Listen to Jerome. Jerome was a church father, lived around the time of Augustine. He was the guy who produced the Latin Vulgate, the translation into Latin out of Greek. And he was concerned about the sin that he saw in his life, and so he entered a monastery out in the Syrian desert, hoping that he would overcome his sinful desires by his harsh, isolated life. Listen to his own confession of his failure to cure his sins as recorded by Timothy George. He says, Oh, how often I imagined that I was in the midst of the pleasures of Rome when I was stationed in the desert, in that solitary wasteland that's so burned by heat of the sun that it provided dreadful habitation for the monks. I, who because of fear of hell had condemned myself to such a hell, and who had nothing but scorpions and wild animals for company, often imagined that I was dancing in a chorus with girls. My face was pale from fasting, but my mind burned with passionate desires within my freezing body, and the fires of sex seethed, even though the flesh had already died in me as a man. Jerome felt that battle rage, but the problem was that he thought that he could fight the flesh with the flesh, meaning he could fight those internal sinful desires with man-made approaches of denying the body. Those things can do nothing to overcome sinful desires. And even if they could, all it would do in us is produce pride. And we'd say, I thank thee, God, that I'm not like this other man over here. For I tithe, and I fast, and I pray. Do you know how the flesh overcomes, or the spirit overcomes the flesh in the Christian life? It isn't by the fear of hell. I can threaten you. You know, I get people sleep through my sermons. I always figure if they sleep through my sermons, they deserve it. Because I'm always, oh, right? Sometimes people, I know people who fall asleep wherever they're at. Doesn't matter. Tommy! Tommy! You know, so I have much sympathy for that. But a lot of times they fall asleep because they're actually sleeping all the way to hell. What I'm telling you is, if I could threaten people with hell from now until forever, it will not change the heart. It just makes you say, I'm not going to church as soon as mom and dad don't make me anymore. How does he draw us away from the sinful, fleeting pleasures of this life that the flesh thrives on? It's by opening our eyes to seeing a greater joy and pleasure in Christ, a more lasting pleasure in Christ. Moses was in line to be Pharaoh. How did he overcome the desire for power and fame and wealth and ego and ease and lust? Listen to what is said of him in Hebrews 11:24. It says, by faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than enjoy the passing pleasure of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ to be greater riches than all the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking for the reward. Listen carefully, folks. The way you overcome temptation is to know, think on, believe in, and bank on the promises of future grace found in the Bible. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Moses was convinced that he would gain more in future lasting pleasures by doing what he should do than by giving in to sin, that all those pleasures would outstrip the fleeting pleasures that this world could offer. Do you believe that? Where do you look for your joy? Your happiness and your pleasure? Is it in gratifying the flesh? I read somewhere, it was just on BBC website, somebody said, you know, they were a big fan of the program Sex and the City. Never seen it. I just know it's a very popular program. I don't know, I think it's, is it a cable program, whatever it is. But see, there was one character on there she was really impressed with, how she could live her life, you know, free from any kind of sexual constraint. She decided that she was going to embrace that. And so over a period of 10 years, she slept with 1,000 men. She said at the end, I don't know that I would recommend it to others. I'll bet not. Is it found in food? Some people are addicted to food. They don't eat to live, they live to eat. Is it found in other things like pride and ego and power? Recognition. Sometimes it's in money and advancement, making a name for yourself, or comfort, or an easy way. But there are a lot of people who just give in because all they really want is a couch, a bag of chips, and a remote control. That's it. They don't want anything more out of life. Don't you understand that these things are all going to pass away? Whatever earthly pleasures that we have here are just that. They're earthly pleasures that will stay on earth when you leave this earth. And even now, they don't really give you lasting satisfaction, do they? Don't believe Satan's lie that happiness is found outside rather than inside the will of God. Did the rebellion work for him? Hardly. If you are a Christian, you know this internal struggle, this war within. Know that at times you're going to lose battles and you're going to give into the flesh. Repent and ask for forgiveness. But know also that while battles may be lost, the final victory is guaranteed because he who began a good work in you will continue it until the day of Christ Jesus. If you walk by the Spirit, you will not carry out the deeds of the flesh. That's how you win the war within. Well, the last one goes quicker. It's just the freedom from the law. It says in verse 18, but if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under law. Now notice that Paul not only makes a contrast between Spirit and flesh, but also a contrast between Spirit and law. You see, in the Old Covenant, the agreement God made with Israel in the Old Testament was holy and righteous and good, and it promised life to anyone who obeyed. So it said, do this and you will live. The problem is, we can't do this. And so it brings death. And you know, the evidence in the Old Testament, Israel's history was just a history of failure, wasn't it? How many times, you know, did we see the prophets denouncing them again and again? How many times would some godly leader get up and pray and say, Lord, we've sinned against you. We've been unfaithful from the day our fathers came out of the land of Egypt to even until now. You've been righteous and faithful. We've been unrighteous. We've been unfaithful. Everything we're getting is what we deserve, and we deserve a whole lot more. But oh, show mercy to us this one more time. Like Americans today, they didn't need a new constitution, but law-abiding citizens, one who had the desire and the power to keep these holy laws. Well, that's what God promised would someday happen. He'd make a new covenant, one that was vastly superior to the first one. He promised this with these words found in Jeremiah 31:31. Listen to what it says. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws within them and on their hearts, and I will write them. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each again their neighbor or each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall know me. All shall know me, from the least even to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquities, and their sins I will remember no more. By the way, in the book of Ezekiel, the laws written on the heart are connected to the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. So if you're being led by the Spirit, it shows that you're in the new covenant. And if you're in the new covenant, there's no way that you're under the old covenant law. The Spirit replaces the law as God's way of relating to His people and their way of relating to Him and to seek to please Him. And the amazing thing, here's the amazing thing, folks. Once He frees us from trying to keep the law to earn our justification, the amazing thing is we actually start to keep the law. Which is the very purpose of giving in the first place. So, not only forgiveness of sin, entrance into God's family, but also the giving of the Spirit who empowers us was all purchased for us by Christ at His cross. So the Father writes the laws on our heart, the Spirit who indwells us, enables us, and all of it is done through the new covenant which was inaugurated by Jesus on His cross. Folks, what I'm telling you is this. What the drug addict needs, what the sin addict needs, is not stricter punishment nor education, but forgiveness of sin and the power to quit. And that only comes by the Spirit of God through the cross of Christ. What's my challenge to you today? Actually, just one thing. Cherish this freedom if you're a Christian. Cherish this freedom. Don't give in to the things that you know are going to enslave you. But not only cherish this freedom, but proclaim it. Because I'll tell you what, folks, there's people within 20 miles of here right now who within probably the last week have beaten their wife, have gotten drunk and thrown up all over the living room, have swore at their kids, have stormed out in a meeting. And it's all evidence that they're slaves to sin. You know, the way to change the culture is actually profoundly simple. It's to increase the number of Christians and to improve the quality of the ones who are already there. No other reform, whether it's liberal or conservative, is going to work. This is the way God changes people. This is the way He changes nations. Our Father in God, we do know the struggle. It's no different for a pastor. The world is filled with sins. And we think of, you know, the grosser sins, the sexual sins, or those type of things. But there's a lot of other ways. Bitterness, anger, stuff that we're going to talk about in the next sermon. Lord, a long list of evidence that we're in the flesh. And we have people here, Lord, and some of us have been addicted to various chemicals or things like that. And if we haven't had that, we've had tongues that got us into trouble or attitudes that were wrong or just laziness, all these things. But You delivered us from them. And now the battle continues, but the war is guaranteed a victory. So I pray that we would live knowing that. And that You'd fill us with joy. Because, Father, that is the way You'd deliver us from evil. By having us find greater joy in Jesus. I thank You for the joy that we experience in our church. I pray that it would grow and increase as we love one another. And, Lord, I also pray that You'd send more people so that they can experience that joy with us. We pray for a blessing now, and we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, thanks for sticking with me. A little bit long, but a pretty important text. All right, we're going to join singing together a song, and it's Spirit of God. And Dina says I know this tune, so stand with me and we'll sing. Always nigh.
struggles of the soul to bear, to check the rising doubt and rebel sigh. Teach me the patience of unanswered prayer. Teach me to love thee as thine angels love. One holy passion filling all my frame, the baptism of heavenly descended dove.
Why don't you bow and I'll ask God to bless you one more time. My Father, God, I do pray for blessing on each one here. For those who know you, Lord, help us to find great joy in Jesus. Every person here, without exception, wants to be happy. Fathers, believers, you've opened our eyes to see that happiness is found in Jesus and no place else. So fill us with joy. Make us to exude happiness to those around us, because that's what will carry us through the temptations. Father, for those who don't know you here, my only hope is that you, through your Spirit, will open their eyes one day. I pray that they will. You will, because if they don't, they'll perish. And so, Father, we don't want to see people perish, especially ones that we know and love. So I pray for each one here. Continue to work. May your Spirit strive long with people until they submit and surrender. For we ask now in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, dismissed.